Well, we are in one of the most difficult portions of Scripture, not because it's necessarily very real controversial among believers. I don't know that it is, but just because it's hard to understand and maybe hard to come to grips with why we even care. I mean, you look at it, we're in Daniel 11, and you say, well, this is really strange and bizarre, and it's a lot of, not really code, but it's all, there's no proper nouns. It's the king, and the king, and the king, and the king. And like, okay, well, which king? And it was prophecy for Daniel, but it's history for us, and it's not history that's particularly interesting, probably, to most of us. It's not like, you know, in the time of the life of Jesus or Paul or we don't have anything really to relate to. If you grew up reading First Maccabees, then you know, you have more to connect this with. But I didn't grow up reading First Maccabees, and so it's strange. And we're not avoiding it. We're spending the time we need to understand it. I said there's a couple of levels. I mean, we're not. And you saw the way it was last week, where I'm not so concerned that we know every little twist and turn in the battles that's described here. I'm more concerned that we understand the main points. So, let's say what I mean by that. And this is kind of reviewing last week. Daniel 11 is describing the Great War, but it doesn't just, and it's going to climax, there's actually two climaxes, but the one we're going to focus on today, it climaxes in a great persecution against God's people, against Israel, against the Jews in Jerusalem, against the temple. There's going to be a pig sacrificed on the altar in the temple, in the temple in Jerusalem. This is it's an attempt to wipe out the faith, to wipe out those who believe in God, those who are followers. That's what's at stake. That's the Great War. The Great War is Satan's attempt through Antiochus Epiphanes to eliminate what we could call Judaism, and maybe rather not call it Judaism, it's true biblical faith, true worship of God in the temple. So that's what I want to make sure we understand, and not necessarily say that's really the focus. Antiochus Epiphanes is going to get about 15 verses. That's where we are today. We're in verses 21 through 35, but instead of just starting there, the revelation, the vision that Daniel's given by the angel starts in Daniel's time. And so it says, now I'm going to get you there. Okay, so we'll start off, you're in the time of the Persians. Okay, there's three more Persian kings. Then there's going to be another king, a great king, and he's going to conquer everything. But his empire is going to be divided into four parts. And of those parts, there's going to be a king of the north and a king of the south. And they're going to fight back and forth, back and forth. He doesn't say for 100 years, but we know it's going to be about 100 years. And then from one of those, there's going to be one of those descendants is going to be the little horn. He doesn't use that word, but Daniel does in chapter 8. Who's going to attack the temple, attack believers, forbid keeping the Sabbath, forbid circumcising the babies. I mean, all the heart and soul of God's covenant with his people. Okay, so that's where this goes. Now, that's not all that this goes. That's where we're going to go today. Now, then next week, when we get into 36, and we're actually going to have to talk about it a little bit today. I put it on the PowerPoint. Go ahead and turn on the projector. The chapter continues on into discussion of another king, future of Antiochus Epiphanes, and I would say future of us. He's not called He's not, what's he called in the chapter? He's called the king. But most of us would be familiar to him from later passages in the New Testament where he's called the Antichrist or the beast. So, that's the introduction. We're not gonna not read again, like we did last week. We didn't read it all at the beginning because I just kind of feel like it's not real meaningful. This king did this and this king did this, and there was the covenant and overwhelming army swept away, and it just kind of goes whew. So I'm gonna use those 3-4 minutes or whatever that we would have spent reading as additional time to explain. Now I got to get my computer on too. It's asleep on me. But I did. We're gonna follow the PowerPoint today because I kind of built the lesson around it. Okay. Now I gotta. We're not gonna review. If you didn't come last week, then you lose out. Is that there? It's there. Hey, look, it's not off the edge. Somebody fix that. There we go. I said something here last week about doing something while Jeff was gone.
Yeah,
and I got an email from Jeff. He said, you can do whatever you want while I'm gone. I want to move that over here is what I want to do. I don't know if anybody will let me. Well, he did. I don't know. There's other people.
Who told all you as well?
Nobody did, actually. He was writing about someone else. But I wrote and said, at first I thought you were writing about, because I actually, just before Jeff's came in, Dave's email came in about it. So it was just like.
Rainer and I have been talking about it.
The lights make it really dark. So if we can see it good enough with the lights on, we're going to leave the lights on. This is, and remember, a lot of detail here. You got to put your thinking caps on today. But I didn't write the chapter. I'm just trying to explain it. So the whole chapter is about, and it doesn't actually end at the end of chapter 11, but the angel interprets the vision of the great war beginning with Daniel's time. I've broken it down into 3 parts. Part 1 is about Persian Greece. It's very short. It's just kind of jumping over it. There's, this king, 3 more kings, then a great king, we know is Alexander. And like I said, there's no debate about any of this stuff, at least down to verse 35. Everyone agrees that it's accurate to history. The disagreement would be those who don't believe that there's a God who knows the future would say this is written after the fact. Those who believe that God does know the future believe that it was true prophecy and it was given to Daniel, just like the text says, that the text isn't lying to us. So everyone agrees we're talking from verses 5 through 20, and actually it continues on. The Seleucids and Ptolemies continue on, but I needed to separate this part out. So this is what we cruised through last week. And I said to you that for us, it's not so important to know every bit and piece because it was more important for those who are watching it unfold and saying, oh yeah, look, I mean, Daniel said that the king of the north is going to invade the king of the south, and there it goes. What's tomorrow? God knows exactly the future. So for them, it's very valuable. For us, it just shows that God knows the future in intimate detail. So we went through all the fightings, and you remember, and maybe I'll just write this on the board because it can be easy to forget, but the Seleucids I want to put them in the north. Or like in present-day Syria, actually. You could draw some parallels there if you want. I'm not going to right now. But here, down here in the south, are the Ptolemies. That P is silent. This is the land of Israel here. So the Seleucids are in the north. The Ptolemies are in Egypt in the south. And they're waging war back and forth over Israel. Okay, so it comes down and they're back and forth, back and forth. And today we're in the two future little horns. Which, it doesn't actually say little horns in there, but I'll show you that that's the case. Now let me break that part down. I'm going to expand this outline now. I didn't have room on this slide, so I'm going to do it on this slide. So this is what we're studying now, today. And an outline sometimes helps, again, to get the bearings before we're in the, you know, we get the forest before we see all the little trees. Verses 21 through 28 are the victories of Antiochus, and maybe I should write this up here too, because just to help you keep it straight. Antiochus is the Seleucid king. And Ptolemy is the king of the Ptolemies. All right, there's Ptolemy 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and maybe more. But 8 through this section. So that's not hard to remember. But so, again, we still have these battles described in verses 21 through 28 between the north and south. And this is all, it's all history which takes place from about 175 to 168 BC. And then in verses 29 through 32, and this is really where it's going to get really critical for Israel, for God's people. The defeat, Antiochus is now, he wins, initially he's winning over Egypt, but then he loses. That matters because, okay, get this, Antiochus is going to be down in Egypt, and he loses. How do you feel after you've lost? Okay, he's on his way back. Guess who's going to bear the brunt of his anger? And it's more complicated than, it's not just anger, but that's the simple outline. And so he's going to attack Jerusalem. He's going to set up the abomination of desolation. We're going to talk about that today. And then there's going to be some groups of Jewish people who are going to fight against him. And it's going to result in, Daniel doesn't actually go that far. Kind of breaks off and doesn't describe what happens when the Maccabees win. The Maccabees are going to kick the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. They're going to recapture the temple. They're going to purify the temple from the abomination of desolation. And the oil in the temple lamp is going to last 8 days. This is ringing bells. Okay, so that's the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, because the oil lasted 8 days. When the Maccabees got it back, got the temple back from Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth is Antiochus Epiphanes. It's the same guy.
How long would the oil be going to last? Like one day? They would have to
refill it like. I don't know the answer to that, but I know that. The problem was they only had, because the temple had been desecrated, there was only 1 day's supply of oil there. And it miraculously, so the story goes, lasted the 8 days until they could get oil from another place. Okay, now I didn't go to this because we're not going to do this today, but I'm going to suggest, and we're going to touch on this today, I'm going to suggest to you that in verse 36, it's no longer describing Antiochus because it doesn't fit. Everybody agrees on that. Everyone agrees that verses 36 through 45 don't fit historically with Antiochus. So what do? There's two basic approaches, or there's nearly three. One is to say false prophecy. Daniel didn't get the future right. The other one is to say, and this is where I would be, it's not talking about Antiochus. It's talking about somebody else. And I can argue that quite compellingly, I think. And the third view would be to say, and this is the squishy evangelical view, which causes me great grief and sadness. I mean, even a DTS professor advocates that it's still talking about Antiochus, but we should not be expected the prophecy to be fulfilled precisely. It's just more, we need to take it more generally. Okay. No. We're going to go backwards before we go forwards, because you need to remember some things in order to make sense of some of what I have and will say. In Daniel 2, we have the vision of the statue. There's four parts to the statue. They correspond to four future kingdoms. I put Rome in parentheses because it doesn't ever, in the book, it never names Rome as the fourth one. So that's, we know that's the answer from later history. But I prefer to just, within the book itself, we know that the first one's Babylon, we know the second one's Medo Persia, the third one's Greece. There's no question about that as far as I'm concerned. And then, of course, all of these kingdoms end when the kingdom of God takes over. And that's still future. That's our hope. Now, I know you knew everything I just said there, but I'm going to tie that in now. In Daniel 7, we have a similar vision. You remember this. It's not a statue, but it's four beasts that describe the same four kingdoms. The lion is Babylon, the bear is Medo-Persia, leopard's Greece, and the beast is still a future. It's one future to Greece. But we can identify today as Rome. In Daniel 7, it says about the fourth beast that there's a little horn. A little horn arises out of there's 10 horns, and an 11th comes up, supplants the three. We're not going to get into the details there. He speaks boastfully. He defeats the saints for 3.5 times until God intervenes. So this little horn is a king who comes out of that fourth kingdom, who is going to attack God's people. He's going to try to destroy faith. He's trying to destroy faith in God. And we know some other details about him. But key here is fourth kingdom, little horn. In chapter 8, and I've put 8 is very clearly connected to 7, so I just kind of merged them together on my chart here. In chapter 8, we hear about the second kingdom that's a ram, that's still Medo-Persia. The third kingdom is a goat, which is Greece. But watch this, and this is why the book of Daniel should have a preface added to it. I'm going to get in trouble here for adding to God's word, but look. This book, Daniel, is not for lazy people. I mean, it really, the Bible should require such a preface, because all of the Bible is written for diligent students. But Daniel, I mean, if you're lazy and you come to Daniel, you're either going to be confused, and or you're going to get it wrong. So, and this is a very critical juncture where people get it wrong, and that is that in Daniel 8, and we've talked about all of this before, but I know that things get fuzzy. It's been a few months, and not all of you are here, but it says, speaking of the third kingdom, that there's a little horn. Here's the key. Daniel 7 talked about a little horn. And Daniel 8 talks about a little horn. And if you're a lazy reader, you think, oh, these are the same little horn. If you're a careful reader, you say, nope, the little horn in Daniel 7 was about the fourth kingdom. The little horn in chapter 8 is about from the third kingdom. It's going to be very important to chapter 11. You're going to blow chapter 11 if you haven't been paying attention in chapters 2, 7, and 8. And the other ones too tie in, but these ones especially. So in the little horn in the third kingdom, he's one of four horns. He sets himself up as a prince of the host. There's similarities between the little horn of the third and fourth kingdom. There's definitely similarities. But there's also some differences. This one takes away the daily sacrifice. He destroys a mighty men and holy people. He tramples the temple for 2,300 evenings and mornings. They're not the same. The little horn of the fourth kingdom is a ruler out of Rome. And the little horn of the third kingdom is a ruler who comes out of the Greek Empire. This is going to be Antiochus. This is the guy we're talking about today. Just so that's clear. But it's not, Antiochus Epiphanes is not the little horn going back of the fourth kingdom. That's who we are going to call the Antichrist. Similar? Yes. No doubt. Satanically inspired, can I say? And chapter 10 helps us to understand that. Satan is inspiring leaders of world empires to destroy God's people. Because to attack God's people is to attack God. It's to threaten God's promises. It's to threaten God's plan to save the world. Because God's going to save the world through His nation of Israel, right? Especially this time when the Messiah hasn't even come. So if He could have wiped out... Would there have been a Messiah? If He wiped out the Jewish people? Right? There couldn't be. Now, in chapter 11, I say, let's play a little game here. Count the kingdoms. And this is so critical. This is not for lazy readers. If you pay attention, verse 2 says there's going to be three more kings in Persia. Persia's, we already know, is the second kingdom. He will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Greece is the third kingdom. So, when we get down here to Antiochus Epiphanes, it's talking about the third kingdom. It's not talking about the fourth kingdom. Daniel's not expecting the world to end after the third kingdom. He already knows there's going to be a fourth kingdom. And then, well, there's another thing I don't know if this is getting beyond, but there is a fourth kingdom in here somewhere, somehow. And I'm going to argue that the Antichrist, verses 36 to 45, is the Antichrist, the little horn of the fourth kingdom. So we do have 2, 3, 4, and then the resurrection after the fourth kingdom. I don't know if anybody's still with me, but that's my introduction to get to verse 21.
I'm sorry,
Greece
was the third kingdom?
Yes. Okay. And Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, so just I'll remind you of this. Alexander the Great starts the Greek kingdom. He conquers the world. He dies. His sons don't inherit. It's given to his four generals. Those four generals are going to perpetuate the Greek kingdom, the Hellenistic kingdom, world, language, etc. Two of those guys are not important because they're not close to Israel. So they're not. But the other two are Seleucus, the Seleucid dynasty, and Ptolemy. So this is still Greek. This is still, we're talking, all of this is the Greek Empire, kingdom number 3. I am not going to get real detailed in a number of these verses. I'm pretty much going to read them. I put in brackets here the proper noun, proper name, so to give you some understanding. When I prepare notes, I think next week I'll be preparing notes for chapter 11, I'm going to include my annotated version. So it'll have all the text of chapter 11 with my brackets for your reference. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person, and he is just the previous ruler that we ended with in verse 20 last time. Seleucus the fourth, maybe, or in any case. He'll be succeeded by a contemptible person. That's how we're introduced to Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanes. We're introduced to him, but he's a contemptible person. This guy, more than anyone else, in the chapter at least, maybe even in the book, probably in the book, maybe in the history of the world at that point, this person is going to try to destroy God's people. We have it with Haman in the book of Esther. We have it with Hitler in the 20th century. This guy is in their mold. He's like them. He is contemptible. He is who has not been given the honor of royalty. Okay, he wasn't the rightful heir. Somebody else should have been the king, but that somebody else was in prison in Rome, and so he took over the throne on his own initiative. Well, he was in the royal family, and I don't know if he was named that or if he took that as the king, you know, the title or not. But and I don't remember how old he is. Yeah, but he probably was young. He's fighting wars, which I mean, older guys did too, but. So he will invade, and the word there, it might mean he will come to the kingdom when its people feel secure. That's his own kingdom, the kingdom of the north, or the Seleucids. When its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. So this guy is definitely crafty in every way. He uses bribes, he uses trickery, deceit. Then an overwhelming army. This belongs to the guy in Egypt, Ptolemy the sixth. You can see the dates of his rule. He'll be swept away before him, that is, before Antiochus. Both it and a prince of the covenant, that's still Ptolemy the sixth. Why does it call him a prince of the covenant? Because he made a covenant, a treaty, with Antiochus. And this gets a little complicated. I don't know that we care so much. But Ptolemy the sixth was going to lose the throne to Ptolemy the seventh. And so he made a deal with Antiochus. Hey, you help me, I'll help you. And that's what this is describing. They made a treaty, and then they broke the treaty because they were lying to each other. We'll come to that. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. Ptolemy the sixth did. He made the deal and then went against it. With only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces, that's speaking about Egypt and Judea, feel secure, Antiochus will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He had greater success. He was the balance of power before Antiochus Epiphanes strongly tilted toward the Ptolemies. In fact, to say it this way, this rivalry begins in 300 BC. From 300 to 200, pretty much the Ptolemies are controlling Israel, which is that's a weather vane for who's stronger, right? Whoever controls the land in between is obviously stronger. So the Ptolemies tend to be stronger, but then the Seleucids start to gain the upper hand in 200, and then Antiochus is not only going to control Israel, but he's going to conquer parts of Egypt, which we're going to see here. So he does what his father's going to do. He will distribute plunder, loot, wealth among his followers. He'll plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. So he's going to have success, but then he's not going to have success. We'll see that here. In verse 25, and this is one of those other things that kind of makes us all confusing. If you don't know the history, if you're living at the time, it all makes sense. You're like, yeah, here it goes, there you go. But when, you know, for us, but in 25, it recapitulates. It goes back to verse 22. It kind of tells it now from another angle. You know how narratives sometimes do that. And so it's going to describe again how it happened. Antiochus the fourth had a large army. He's going to go against the king of the south. That's the same Ptolemy VI. and they're going to fight this war. The King of the South has a large and powerful army, but he doesn't win. Even though the King of the South has this great army, he doesn't stand because of plots that are devised against him. What are those plots? Ptolemy the Sixth has some counselors who don't give him good advice. They basically convince him, go and attack. You know, you should go up and attack Antiochus. Don't let him get away. Well, that's a bad move. He's not ready to do that, and he's defeated. And it just turns out really bad for him. His army swept away. Many will fall in battle. The two kings, right, we're still talking about Antiochus and Ptolemy, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, which is just classic Middle East, and things never change there, but to no avail. I mean, they have this plot where they're going to try to take over Egypt to get away from Ptolemy the Seventh. It doesn't work, because an end will still come at the appointed time, which is to say, too, God's in control of all this. There is an end. And two, the part about the suffering is just around the corner here in the chapter. It's coming next. But this is a reminder to God's faithful people, it's all under control. Suffering is coming. It's going to be severe. God knows about it in advance, and it has a limited span. But, you know, it reminds me now of, what does Jesus say in Matthew 24, something about, he says nobody would survive if, how does it go?
Lest
the days are cut short. That's right. So that's another time period, but it's the same idea of a fixed duration for the enemy to have some limited success before God crushes them. So, verse 28, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. Okay, what is the holy covenant? Right, this is a revelation to Daniel, who is Jewish. He's giving it to his people who are Jewish. They know the holy covenant is, it's not just another covenant, it's the holy covenant. It's a covenant between God and his people. It's the Mosaic covenant. What was the Mosaic covenant? The Mosaic covenant made, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be a kingdom of priests. I mean, that's the covenant. So he is going to attack it. Antiochus is going to attack God's covenant with his people. He will take action against it. Here I just insert, because it doesn't give the specifics here, but we know. Among other things, Antiochus Epiphanes slaughters 80,000 Jews. He's going to plunder the temple of Jerusalem. And he's going to come back again and do even more. But this is the first attack. And then he's going to return to his own country. Verse 29. At the appointed time, which is, we know, the year 168 BC, he will invade the south again. But this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. What happened? Antiochus won. What happened the next time? Antiochus lost. He's defeated. Because the Romans come in to play, which maybe bells start ringing here. Here we have the introduction of the fourth kingdom. What is it that brings about the defeat, this initial defeat for the third kingdom? The arrival of the fourth. Now that doesn't mean, we don't yet have Rome conquering and completely taking over the third. That's still 100 years down the road. But this is it's coming. Rome is that big. Rome is that strong. And that's what's described in verse 30. Ships of the western coastlands. It doesn't say the Romans, but we know history. We know who showed up. Who did the Ptolemy say, hey, come and help us? It was the Romans. The Romans will oppose Antiochus, and Antiochus will lose heart. The story here goes, Antiochus comes down, he's conquered all of Israel, that's in his possession, he's down, he's conquering Egypt, he gets to Alexandria, that's where the arrow ends, because that's as far as he gets. The Romans are there, They say, the Romans say, you're this far no more, you need to turn around and go home. And Antiochus wavers, and you know, I'll think about it. You know, we might come and attack you. And the Roman, the story is, the Roman general, Antiochus is standing in front of him, and he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes, and he says, you will decide whether you're going to accept our terms or not before you step out of the circle. That's humiliating, right? Especially when, I mean, he says, okay, we'll go home, we're sorry. This guy who had thought he was so great, you know, he's boasting, he's making himself out to be God, well, we'll see how he does that, is going to retreat in shame. The Romans have repelled him. That does not bode well for the people on the way home. The Jewish people. So, this is what verse 30 describes. He will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. And we see that when he sends his chief tax collector, who surprises people in this, the Sabbath, right, is the day of rest, is the day they're not on watch, they're not on guard, and they are able to get in and covertly and surprise them and slaughter people on the Sabbath. It's a great tragedy. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Okay, what's going on here? There are Jews, and then there are Jews. I mean, and even Paul's going to talk about this in Romans 9. There are faithful Jews, and there are Jews who are Jews because mom and dad were Jewish. And they don't care about God. They don't care about the temple, except for a culture. I mean, they celebrate Passover like Christians, Americans celebrate Christmas. I mean, it's just, well, that's just what we do. We don't really believe it. So Antiochus sides with the unfaithful Jews against the faithful ones. And there's a lot of story and history, you know, all behind this that we're not going to go into. This is where it gets very pointed. Antiochus's armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. That's one thing God commanded back in Exodus, Leviticus. Twice a day you will sacrifice to me. This is apart from your sin sacrifices. This is apart from Passover sacrifices every day. I am a holy God. I live in your midst every day, twice a day. He ends it. Is this for the first time? I don't know. But he ends the daily sacrifice. Then he sets up the abomination that causes desolation. Now, Daniel doesn't say what that is, but those who are living there knew. He set up either an altar to Zeus or a statue of Zeus. That part we're not exactly sure about, but it's very clearly this pagan object to Zeus. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which, you know, it's hard, I think, for us. When we grow up, most, you know, we're in America, and pig is like cow and like chicken, you know, it's yummy. Somebody gave me an example once of if we think of pig kind of like dog, it's like in terms of eating. Now, we don't even have the idea of sacrifice and an altar, but if somebody invited you over for a meal and said, you know, after you're kind of midway, yeah, you know, we're having, this is dog. I mean, there would be a revulsion that most of us feel culturally. Right, but I don't even think that touches it. Because I think, maybe more for Catholics, but like for me, a crucifix, it's a symbol. There's nothing particularly sacred. This is the altar, the very holy. There's only one altar in the whole world. There's one temple. And so it's, yeah, whatever analogy we can think of, we got to ramp it up a lot to understand this is the abomination that causes desolation. I want to talk a little, just real quickly here. No, Jeff said, I can do whatever I want. He's the one who told me I had to be done at 10:10. That was the saddest day in my life in this church was that day. First Maccabees 1, which First Maccabees is an accurate historical source. It's not inspired, shouldn't be in the Bible, but everyone pretty much understands it's contemporary true history. What does he do? He tells them to follow customs strange to land. Don't keep your Jewish ways, keep the Greek ways. He forbids burnt offerings and in the temple. He profanes the Sabbath, which is, again, it's hard. It's not like us. We don't even understand, even if you grew up keeping Sunday, probably not anywhere near what it was to them. And just read Nehemiah, chapter 13, if you need a refresher on that. He defiles the temple and the priests. This is what Maccabees says. Maccabees didn't put it in bullets. I just made it bullets to make it easier to read.
King Mary.
Antiochus Epiphanes. Yep. To build altars and sacred for idols. I mean, he's just flipping it all. He's trying to eradicate the Jewish faith. He's trying to destroy all worship of the true God. He's replacing it with pagan idolatry. This is an important point here. It's like, why do we have all this detail in Daniel 11? Like, who cares? I think it's because of this, that the Lord knew that the Jewish people were going to face a period of opposition a few hundred years in the future that would severely test their faith. And he wanted to encourage them, the faithful ones, hold on, persevere. God knows it's coming, and God has appointed an end for it. But actually, if I can get ahead of myself here a little bit, there's something else in it too, and that is, when we look at the bigger picture, and I haven't proven this yet, but we're going this way. Antiochus Epiphanes is the horn of the third kingdom. He is similar to the horn of the fourth kingdom. He's not exactly the same. I would argue the fourth kingdom is the little horn of the fourth kingdom is worse. That's still ahead. Now, I don't believe that the church is going to be part of that, because I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I think it's going to be the seven-year period of the tribulation when the little horn of the fourth kingdom shows up and does this all again in greater measure.
But he's telling Daniel now about the coming of the Antichrist?
Yes. Well, not yet.
Well, I mean,
but in the chapter, yeah. Verse 36 to 45, I believe, is about an Antichrist.
And he would do that. Why would he do that why would they need to know that before Jesus? Well,
it just fits in with Daniel in chapter 2. It's the history of the world and then the kingdom of God. Daniel 7. The four kingdoms and the kingdom of God. So God is giving to the Jewish people the panorama of world history. So there's going to be, and it wasn't, there's not only two little horns. There's not only little horn of the third kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes, little horn of the fourth. There's a little horn of the first kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, who tried to burn the faithful remnant in the fiery furnace.
So what he's trying to keep saying is this is going to happen again and again and again in different ways. I mean, our faith is going to always be tested.
I think that's true. I don't know if that's the point here. I think the point here is, it's going to happen several times in a very
deep way.
Right.
Okay.
I get a little bit, I don't want to say something that the text doesn't say, to say that this is going to happen again and again, but you show me where it says that. And I think it's real easy for people and some of the scholars who say it's not fulfilled real precisely, they just kind of, well, we're just going to make this a pattern. And then they get out of the details. And I don't agree with that view. This, to not have your son circumcised, he means he's not Jewish. He's not part of the covenant. The covenant, the circumcision is a symbol of the covenant. Okay, I am ending here in about 1 minute, but I'll quote to you here from another part of First Maccabees. They were to make themselves abominable for everything unclean and profane, so they would forget the law and challenge. I'm just continuing from the last slide. This massive attack on Jewish faith by Antiochus is attested to in the historical book, and 1 Maccabees, which also describes how they burned the books of the law. It's so this is just a little bit of insight. Daniel is brief. This is more detail of that. I really wanted to get to this today, but I'm going to save it for next week. The abomination that causes desolation is referenced, is mentioned here in connection to Antiochus Epiphanes. The abomination that causes desolation is the sacrifice of a pig on the altar. No problem there. But let me give the teaser. Get you back here next week. Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation being still in the future. But it already happened. Come back. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this study, and just again for your wisdom, knowledge of every detail, and your absolute commitment to your people, not to spare them from every trial, but to preserve them to the end. And we're still seeing that yet to come in this chapter, but we know that it's there. And you work the same way with us today in the small ways, and you work in that way still future globally with the destruction of the Antichrist and the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. And so this is a good reminder of who you are, of your character, your nature, that gives us reason to hope and reason to trust no matter what we're going through. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.